Our scripture this morning is taken from Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. If you'll turn in your Bibles there now, or you, if you prefer, you'll find the scripture inside your bulletin. We are early on in a series in the book of Philippians, and we're calling this series A Journey into Joy. And this morning, we are again looking at a truth, which theologians call the perseverance of the saints, that when our hearts and minds and imaginations are captured by it, has power to lead us further down this journey into joy. Let's pray first now. Lord, for your word we give thanks and pray that now by your Spirit you would take this word of Scripture and this word preached and apply it and minister it deep in our minds and hearts. And Lord, this we ask for in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear God's word. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel. All of you share in God's grace with me. This is the word of the Lord. God finishes what he starts. God always completes what he begins. I wonder if you agree with me about that. On the human level, it's quite different. We are all aware of so many things, so many works never finished in literature, works by Kafka, Mark Twain, Tolkien in art, works by Da Vinci in music, works by Bach, Schubert, others, unfinished when they die. As I think about unfinished works, I was reminded this week of a hotel that's in North Korea. It was meant to be the tallest hotel in the world and the seventh largest building in the world when it was constructed, and now it remains unfinished because of costs and a lack of structural integrity. A human work unfinished. And I think about my own life, and I find that there are those works in my life, things that haven't been completed, haven't been finished, maybe because I simply didn't have the ability or the power to complete them, or simply because I found myself just not wanting to deal with something anymore. There are all kinds of books on my shelf where I read three chapters and then put it on the shelf and went on and read another book. And read three or four chapters and did the same thing again. This week, Susie, she had started painting the bathroom off our kitchen, and she called me into the project. She wanted me to do the tough stuff, getting the line there just perfect where the wall comes up to the ceiling. And I did do the work, and then I looked at it, and I said, go hire somebody, as I looked at my crummy work. When God starts something, he finishes it. He has strength and power to complete by his grace the works he begins. And you are one of his works. The scripture calls you his workmanship in Ephesians 2 verse 10. And that Greek word for workmanship is poiema. And that word means work of art. You are his work of art. You are his workmanship. And in our text, in verse 6 this morning about you, God's workmanship, we read these words, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Think about it. An all-powerful God who rescues us from an otherwise hopeless situation by his grace keeps us, keeps working in us, and preserves us by his sovereign grace and finishes his work in us. I wonder if you believe that. If you believe that, it has great power for your life. And I want to explore that with you this morning. So first, the first part of what Paul says, God has begun a good work in you. Now, life for the Christian, we might say as we survey our passage, is lived between 2 days. Paul talks about a partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And then he talks about the day of Christ Jesus, which is Jesus' second coming. Now, the first day is when the Philippians and when you and I put our faith in Christ. And Paul is speaking of that day as a day that God began. Now, we see that in Philippi. When Paul came to Philippi, the city of Philippi, this Roman colony, there was no synagogue there to go into as he usually did when there was one. So he went down by the river and he found a businesswoman there, Lydia, a seller of purple. You may remember that about her. And she, we're told she was a God worshiper. And this is what was said about her. God opened her heart to hear the gospel message. And that's the truth about every single believer, every single one of us. Why have we heard the gospel message? Because God opened our hearts to hear it. Now, the scripture tells us that we were dead in our sins, unable to lift a finger to help ourselves. And so the rescue had to come from God. And the book of Romans paints a rather dark picture of our situation. And so in Romans 1, we read where Paul says that we knew certain things about God, and yet what did we do with that truth? Did it turn us into seekers after Him? No, in fact, what we did, it says, is we suppressed the truth. And then in Romans 3, we find out far from being seekers after God, we are told there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. The truth is, we are not really seekers after God at all. The story of the prodigal, it turns out, is really our story. I still remember and take pleasure in the autobiography of C.S. Lewis, Surprised by Joy. I know some of you have read that and you've heard this story before, but I share it again, the story of his conversion, because I think it's our story. He says, in the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England, I did not see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape. And I say Lewis's story is far more our story than we may consciously realize. So you may remember, as you move toward the Christian faith, you may remember seeking, and yet the story, there's a backstory to that, and that is that God was seeking us, and He was coming to us, and He was turning us, and that is why we became seekers at all. When we turn to God, it is because His love has relentlessly pursued us like Lydia, that first believer in Philippi whose heart got opened. Now, God preserves us. We're talking this morning about the preservation of the saints, and the other side of the coin is God preserves us. That's really, in fact, sometimes theologians say we should be talking about not the perseverance of saints, but the preservation of the saints, because that's the work of God here. And in that context, there are many Christians who live in fear that they have lost their salvation or that they will do something that will cause them to lose their salvation. And this is in spite of words like this by Jesus. Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I can remember being in dialogues with people about this verse and hearing them say, "But okay, God will keep me in His hand, but I can jump out. I can jump out." And I'm going to come to this more in a minute, but let me just say, I don't think you're seeing how great God is here. I don't think you're seeing how great He is. And I think Paul is talking about the greatness of who God is here. But there is this truth that goes with what we're saying this morning, and that is, if Jesus Christ has really come inside of you to live, if you've trusted in Him, then you're never out of His hand. Yes, it's true that in our hearts we can leave Him. And yes, it's true, there are people in all of our lives that we have seen, probably all of us have seen, do that. And then we begin to say, are they ever going to come back to the Lord? And are they ever going to be saved? And the answer is, we're not going to always know. And those experiences can be painful. I remember when I went off to seminary, I got the word that my spiritual father, the man who had been preaching when I received the Lord, was in a bad way, in a bad place. It seemed that he had walked away from the Lord. That was 1976. I never heard anything. In fact, when I was told about it, I was told about it in a way that indicated to me, because they were being very careful what they were saying. They didn't want to pass on any, they didn't want to damage him, and yet it was clear that he had gone in a very bad direction. How could that happen? And I didn't hear anything again about him. And over the years, I hoped and hoped and hoped to hear something. And then, this last winter, and actually the end of the fall and winter, somewhere in there, I'd done this before. I Googled him before. Found nothing. Nothing good, that is. And then I found this. That somebody had constructed a site in his honor, and he had died in 2003. He had been dead for over 10 years, and that still didn't... What happened to this man? Did he ever come back to the Lord? Mystery. And then I decided to Google again a little while later. And eventually what came up was a dialogue that he had had back before he died. And it was a dialogue that indicated that he was walking in the faith, walking with the Lord, and indeed thinking exactly as he had thought when he taught me so long ago. And indeed, he had written two books about walking and living the Christian life. And I was so grateful. Yes, there are people, though, that we don't know about and we wonder about. But the Scripture, we trust in what the Scripture says, because we just don't always know. And the Scripture here says, my Father has given to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I think about this, and I think for there are many who suffer from the fear of the loss of salvation. We know, who know not only the truth of Scripture, and yet still suffer from this problem. And part of the reason sometimes is simply they need emotional healing. For example, they have experienced abandonment by a parent. And because of that abandonment by a parent, in whatever form that took, even if they never left the household where they grew up, there is this long, slow process of healing that has to happen as Jesus moves the truth deep into their being that He will never forsake them. It will take time, and it takes time in many of these cases to learn that His love is grace love, that it will never let us go. But the thing that I want to really underline here this morning as we look at this particular text in Philippians 1:6 is this, that part of the problem here in this whole area of fear of loss of salvation is we have not understood the bigness and the completeness of the salvation that God began. We have not understood, lots of times we have not understood at all that it is God who began the salvation. And Paul says here, it is God who began the good work in you. And I want to think with you just about one verse that I put in your bulletin that is speaking about how big this work is that God has begun. On the front of your bulletin, down the side, at the left-hand side in the meditation section, there's a verse from Hebrews 10, special verse to me. First time I ever preached after my call to ministry was on this particular verse. Because of one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You and I are very imperfect people. We know that. We are in the process of being made holy. And yet, when we trusted in Christ's death in our place, we were given the perfection of Jesus, His righteousness, His perfection, because He died in our place, and there was this exchange that happened, and our sin placed on Him, and His perfection placed upon us. And so, the writer of Hebrews could say, He has made us perfect. And how long? For how long? He has made us perfect forever. Those who are being made holy. And so I say to you, my dear perfectionist friends, I'm one of those, so I say that to you, fellow perfectionist friends. He has made you perfect forever. Do you know that? In terms of your relationship to Him, your standing with Him, your acceptance with Him. He has caused you to measure up fully forever. And now, He is making you like Himself. Now He is placing His character in you. He has begun. He has begun a good work in you. And that brings us to the second truth. He will bring this good work to completion. This work has started in you and me is going to be completed at the day of Christ Jesus, He says. That's when He returns. And the work is a work of making you and me like Him. And so in Romans 8:29, Paul puts it this way, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's your destiny. Conformed to the image of His Son. Now, yes, we are dealing with tension here between the divine sovereignty and the part we play. And speaking of the part we play, there's another scripture here I point your attention to from Hebrews inside your bulletin, Hebrews 12. And we see this divine tension, between the divine and the human. The writer says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. There's our part. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. There's the divine power taking us to the day of completion. Now, God is at work in you. He began this work in you. He's put you in the race. He is empowering you to run the race in life. And He's going to empower you to go across the finish line. I remember one of our members here was running in a race. I can't remember exact distance. I think it was actually a marathon, full marathon. And I remember being told that, short of the finish line from about here, there's the finish line at the back, and fell down, and people picked him up and carried him across the finish line. God is going to carry you across the finish line, no matter what is going on in your life. And knowing that, how do we run the race throwing off the sin that entangles? And the simple answer is we lean more fully into the ability and power of Jesus. And that begs another question. How will we lean more fully into the ability and the power of Jesus? You may be aware that the season of Lent has begun. This past Wednesday was Ash Wednesday. I'm a little bit embarrassed to say that I forgot it until I was eating lunch at a restaurant and the waiter who was waiting on us came up and had the ash marks on his forehead. And, of course, Lent and Ash Wednesday is about repentance. But what really is it about? Listen to what one writer has said. He says, Lent is that time when we all too worldly ones learn and relearn the great scandal that lies at the heart of the Christian faith. Christ came to save sinners, only sinners. Much of the time we get away with the fiction that we are, after all, down deep, rather nice people who have no need of salvation. We know we may not be the best people in the world, but we are not the worst. We are making spiritual progress, lifting ourselves by ourselves out of the muck and mire of what once was called sin. And then the church comes, smearing ashes upon our foreheads, forcing us to our knees in confession, teaching us to say, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy upon us who are sinners. This writer goes on, theologian Karl Barth said, only Christians sin. Barth meant that only Christians know the joy of a God who forgives and thus can be frank about their sin. And here's the key thing. There is a sense in which awareness of God's grace comes before and not after true and honest repentance. The person who doesn't know a gracious God can never be truly honest about his or her sin. And so maybe Lent is really a time to look more fully into God's grace, to see the greatness and the glory of God's grace, to see what God's grace has accomplished for us, to see what God's grace is doing in our life right now, to see what God's grace is going to do in finishing His great work in us. It is seeing this grace that enables us to lean more fully into Him so that we might unentangle ourselves from the sin that so easily entangles. Now, as I think with you about this work of God completing things, I am reminded of the story of a great and famous painting. In November of 2008, so that's not too long ago, one of the greatest masterpieces of the Italian Renaissance was finally, fully restored and hung in a gallery in Florence. The painting, the Madonna del Cordellino, painted by Raphael in 1505. And I want to tell you about this painting and its restoration, and I want you to see it as a parable, as a metaphor of your life and mine in God. So Raphael painted this painting for a wedding of a friend, a wealthy merchant of Florence. And it portrays Jesus Christ's mother Mary, and there are two children there, and the children are supposed to be John the Baptist and Jesus, and then they're playing with a bird, and it's a goldfinch bird that feeds among thorns, and it's interpreted as representing Christ's future suffering. But something happened to this painting. Painted in 1505, there was an earthquake, and in that earthquake, 40 years later, the painting was broken up into 17 pieces. 17. And an artist of that day tried to bind them together with long nails, and then he tried to paint over the cracks. And people kept trying to restore the painting year after year, and the colors got duller, and the beautiful colors that were in the painting got lost, and all this grime collected on it. Well, this contemporary restoration project was commissioned. 50 people, 10 years. And they fixed the shattered areas, they removed the layers of paint and the dirt to get the colors back. The cracks were gone, centuries of brown film and grime gone, and the dull veneers and patches had been stripped away, and the finished product now glows with the original colors, deep reds and blues and golds of the original artwork. And given how badly it was damaged, the restoration of Raphael's painting is arguably more amazing than the first painting itself. The original was splendid, but the miracle of restoration compounds the beauty. Mary Cassian says this about that. She says the spiritual parallels between you and I and God's work in us are profound. They speak to a far greater masterpiece of restoration, the one that the Lord wants to do in your life and mine. Tragically, the beautiful design of God, who God created us to be, has been marred by sin. The layers of grime and dirt have collected. Maybe you felt them and sensed them in your life. You thought you could paint over the damage, but it didn't work. And the patches and the veneers that you applied just made things worse, and the cracks are showing. Maybe you've experienced earthquakes in your life that have shattered you. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has the power to make all things new. Now, as you think about that painting, I want to say this to you, and I want you to look at our text again and see if this is not true. The Christian is always to have the future in mind. Always to have the future. God will complete this work in us in the day of Christ Jesus at His second coming. He will complete the work. And we are to have that day in our mind and to see it with a certainty. A certainty. It is the blessed hope for the Christian. And as I think about a book title, a book I read years ago, an autobiography of a man named George Doherty, which is not all important, but the title of his book was, I Have Seen the Day. I Have Seen the Day. And we are called to be people who look into the future with a confidence that God is going to finish His work in us and we are going to be like Him. And we are to look into that future with a confidence that can speak in the past tense and say, I have seen the day. I have seen the day. Are you seeing the day? Have you seen the day? And so I say, knowing God has begun His work in you, knowing He is at work in you right now, knowing that He is going to complete His work in you, will you lean more fully into Him? And if you've never leaned into Him for the first time, maybe you would recognize that He's been pursuing you in great love, pursuing you. And now, seeing that pursuit, you want to answer His love. And you can pray like Lydia did, that first Philippian Christian. You can pray, Lord, open my heart that I might perceive and see Your salvation. Come and be Lord. I trust in You. And you will experience the work that God has already begun. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes our lives seem like a wilderness of challenge and pain and busyness, struggle. But Lord, in the midst of all of that, would You give us power to see the day, to see and know that You have not only begun a good work in us, but You're going to finish it and bring it to completion to Your glory and praise. And Lord, if there's someone who doesn't yet know You, help them now to trust in You. Give them faith to trust You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.